All this, you know, thinking, seriously, as I started looking at, okay, and really, for the last several weeks, maybe even months, we've talked a lot about this sort of longing for a deliverer, you know, a rescuer, this sense of there's something just not right. We don't like to talk about that a lot. We've said that. We like to pretend everything's good. But I think, I really, with all that, every fiber of my being, I believe that it's important for us, especially as we move toward Christmas, to struggle with our humanity, our brokenness, because Christmas is all about the restoration of what's broken. A rescuer coming is what Christmas is, and so we need to recognize our need for that and then sort of begin to realize what this rescue is, what it means. And as I was thinking about rescue, I was reminded of somebody. Who here knows who Hazel Minor is? Okay, all right. That's fewer than I thought, because she's actually taught in some of the North Dakota history classes. I thought more of you would know her. So, for those of you who don't, she was born in 1904 in Center and died in 1920. Is that right? Yeah, 1920. There was a blizzard in March. She was at school with her little siblings, Emmett and Meredith. Emmett was 10, Meredith was 8. And they were at school. Teacher let them out early, one room, schoolhouse. And her father came to get them, but somehow along the way they sort of got separated. And she was on the sleigh with Maud, the horse, and had her siblings on the sleigh, and they got lost in a blizzard. Hit a coulee, sleigh sort of turned over on its side. She ended up sort of building a lean-to, and she rescued her siblings. And so what would they have done without her? You know, it was sort of what I was thinking, and how badly we need that. We are like her helpless little siblings, and we need a rescuer. And so, with that sort of being said, I thought it'd be good to read Matthew 2. Read Matthew 2, 1 through 15, and hopefully what we have to say will relate a little bit to the text. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, studied, learned men from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it came up, when it rose, and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And the sequel to that is Herod killing all the males under 2 in this area. Let's pray. God, Jesus, You are a rescuer. You were a baby, and you were hunted down. Help us to understand and apply this text and your birth to our lives. Amen. Sorry, got a little cold, obviously. Kind of hangs around sometimes, so we'll see. Hopefully it'll be gone soon. So the first thing I think that comes out of here, and really anywhere that is worth addressing, Jesus changes everything. His coming alters the course of our lives. Thank you, Dennis. That's helpful. It alters everything. Consider the system of the world. We all know this to be true from our own experience, but the way nation goes against nation, and Israel's place in that, even. Israel was a nation called out by God to be God's people, but constantly at war with other nations, being captured and fighting. It was just an ongoing thing. Guess what? It's still happening. This system is, we are better than you, and it goes back and forth, and it's constant, and it's bitter, and it's one group against another group. Race, ethnicity, geography, we find reasons to separate ourselves from other people. And that's actually what happens here, because the Magi were either, the wise men, they were either Persians or Babylonians, which in modern geography, that means they were either from Iran or Iraq, likely. Possibly they were descendants of people that learned from Daniel. He was a guy who was in Babylon and talked a lot about God. Maybe they were that. But they were educated men. They studied history and theology. There was a group of people. They studied the stars, and not like in astrology sense. In fact, a lot of these people are credited with discovering how planets move around stars and these kinds of things. They were very intelligent and well-read individuals. And they knew, they didn't really grasp the Christian message, but they had a belief in one God that ruled all. And then they saw this star, and they came to worship the King of the Jews. They were not Jews. They were a completely different kind of people. But Jesus upsets the system of the world. It was started at Babel. You know the story, God confuses their tongues and their different nations, and they can't get along anymore. And Jesus suddenly begins to change that. Turns that on its head. And it's also interesting, Matthew, I mean, he doesn't tell us really, obviously, where they're from. In fact, by the way, he doesn't tell us there's three of them. That's commonly done because we have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many there were. Probably weren't three in actuality. But we don't know. And so, what he does make sure that we know is that they were Gentiles, in other words, they were of the other nations, not one of us, and that they came to worship Jesus. That's all that he seems to care about, making sure that we understand. So, that's one thing. And the other thing that's completely upended is Herod's power. If Hollywood really wanted to make a movie filled with violence and all sorts of other things, they should really make a movie based on Herod's life. He was brutal. He killed thousands of people, including three of his own sons, because he feared that they were trying to take his power away. He was involved in the whole Antony and Cleopatra thing. He was a part of the reason. He was Antony's friend and immediately sold him out when it looked like it was going the other way and went to Octavia, the Roman emperor, who just, he was just conniving, cheating, mean, violent man. But he was powerful. Nobody could cross him. Nobody in his particular domain. He did what he wanted to. He was violent and powerful. And Jesus was going to completely change that whole system. The way we think the world works, Jesus upsets it. So what are some of the ways? What are the ways, I was thinking, okay, this is the normal sort of system of the world in first century Jerusalem, and Jesus changes that. What do we have? What are our similar things that Jesus can upend for us? And I thought about our basic worldviews. There are several sort of worldviews, and I think all of us in the room have bits and pieces of some of these or others. What do I mean? Like a worldview, and I'm going to use a fancy word, meta-narrative. It's a story, if you will, that sort of explains and makes sense out of life. For instance, secular humanism, this is a very popular one, I think all of us probably have some of this in our heads, teaches that humanity is pretty ultimately good and is getting better through progress, through stages, and that there's some good utopia, good, wonderful world at the end of all of this, and we're getting there. That humanity is getting to that point. Marxism has a meta-narrative that one day, you know, everything will be equal and nobody is better than another, and that, you know, that's coming about through workers revolting and all this kind of stuff. Postmodernism is a reaction to the 20th century. Violence, most violent, bloodiest century in history. World War I, World War II, the Holocaust. Postmodern worldview basically rejects meta-narrative. It says there is no meaning. There is no sense. You just do the best you can to make your own sense out of the world, and that's your truth. There's really ultimately no meaning. That's the response to the violence of and the lostness of that century. And I think we all have some of that. What's the point anyway? You know, whatever. I mean, some of these kinds of things that we say all the time, doesn't really matter to me. You know, man, I don't care. I'm just saying. That's postmodern. It's like, maybe that's true for you, but it's not true for me. We have some of that. I think we also have this humanist idea that, you know, one day people can really accomplish something. Look, I just said the last 100 years were the most bloody, violent 100 years in the history of humanity. I don't know that we're moving in the right direction. But I think we all have parts of that. And that's the reason that you, if you come much, you've heard me over and over and over again use the words creation, redemption, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Because that is this story that is oozing from every page of this Bible that explains our existence. We were made to be good. The fall happened. We're corrupted. We are broken. The world we live in is not what it should be. God is working to redeem that, and one day he will. And our lives make sense because our lives exist in between that story. We can look back and we see this baby in a manger and we say, yeah, that's a hint, that's a promise, that's proof. So if you believe in the story, the baby in a manger is Jesus, is the king of the world, is God made man, then the worldview that this Bible teaches is that our only hope, it's not in progress of humanity or in anything else, it's in him. It's in him returning and fixing it finally. And it also means that it's not meaningless. It also means we have hope. So when you feel hopeless or you feel like there's no meaning, there is meaning. That's the worldview that we all need to have, and Jesus provides it, he proves it, and he completes it. That's one way that I think Jesus changes everything. And ultimately, when we begin to live that, when we believe that story and we see our lives as a part of that, that will change our lives. It gives us real meaning and real hope and purpose to what we do. We'll come back to that. The second, Jesus was not wanted. I mean, obviously, he's just a baby and Herod is out to murder him right away. he was not wanted. Herod wanted power, and he feared that Jesus was a threat to that. But what are some of the other stories? I thought, okay, who else? How else did people receive Jesus? In Luke 4, his neighbors didn't want him. They wanted comfort. They wanted him to be the little boy that had grown up there. You might know the story. He comes and he preaches in their synagogue, and they get mad. Because he sort of says to them, by the way, that's me. He's talking about a passage from the Old Testament that points to the Redeemer, and he's like, yep, there it is. I'm that guy. And they get really mad, and they try to kill him again. They try to take him outside and push him off a cliff. He escapes that. But they were a little upset because, wait a minute, you're telling us we are wrong about who we think you are. See that? They wanted to rest in what they believed without being challenged. How else did people receive him? The Jewish leaders, at the end of his life, you had this whole big Jewish council doing everything they could, even manipulating the reality of the situation to make sure that he was put to death, because they wanted glory. They wanted to have the power and the glory for themselves that he was trying to essentially take. He was telling them that they needed to act poor, that they needed to act humble, that they needed to serve people. They didn't like that, so they wanted him murdered for it. And Judas wanted money. Judas traded it in for 30 pieces of silver. Before his death, he regretted that decision. But there's also the story of the rich man. You might remember how this guy, real wealthy guy, comes to Jesus and he's, what do I have to do? You know, and Jesus tells him, love, you know, all these things. I've done all that. And he says, okay, go sell everything you have, give it away, and then come. And the guy goes away sad because ultimately he loves his money more than he loves Jesus. That's the point of that story. We all, I think, in all those cases, they wanted other things, and Jesus challenged them on all of that. So what about us? Do we really want Jesus as he presents himself? I would argue the popularity of the prosperity gospel in America indicates no, we don't. Name it and claim it sort of thinking is not about Jesus. It's about us. The idea that Jesus came and that a creator became a baby, a human baby in an impoverished state, grew up unwanted, unaccepted everywhere he went, was beaten brutally, and died on a cross, and then rose again, so that people who follow him can drive nice cars and live in nice houses, is absolutely ridiculous. But that is very common teaching. In our culture, it is. And I think it's because we don't want the Jesus in this book. The one who calls us, in fact, to give up our power. Even our power to be right, which is a really hard one. Had that this week. Had to apologize. Don't like to apologize. I like to be right. When I'm wrong, I want to admit, I want to claim I was right, because saying I was wrong is giving up power, the power to be right, most important power there is. Jesus says, no, give that up. We don't want that. He says, give up your comfort. What if Jesus asked you to spend your Christmas day at a soup kitchen instead of at home around the fire with jolly old Saint Nick? It's uncomfortable. Maybe even worse, far more uncomfortable, really, and some of us maybe need that, is that maybe he's calling us to sit around the campfire with jolly old Saint Nick and that family member that for years you've been meaning or knowing you ought to say, you know, I'm sorry about this. Or, you remember when you did that 20 years ago when this happened? It still bothers me. That is an uncomfortable thing to do, but it is redemptive. Jesus wants redemption, so he calls us to move into uncomfortable things. challenge is, will we? Do we want what he wants for us, or do we want our own comfort? Glory. Jesus does not want us to be famous, well-known, well-respected. He wants us to make him famous, well-known, and well-respected. Are you willing to give up all of that in order to promote him? And, yeah, money. It's all his. We've talked about that. Are we willing to give him what's his? Or do we want to spend Christmas investing in ourselves? It's just something to think about. Jesus demands everything that we are, everything we have. And that's completely something that we reject. We don't want that kind of a Savior. Voltaire, at least I think it was Voltaire, this quote has been credited to number of people. If you know who it was, let me know. But I think it was Voltaire, said that God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. We tend to make God into what we already are, what we want him to be. The little Megyn Kelly thing, if you don't know what I'm talking about, wake up. She said Jesus and Santa were both white people. And I don't even want to get involved in that. But in the wake of that, I read this great article that sort of dismissed that whole conversation and really sort of woke me up, pointed out something different, that in every culture, you know, really, truly, if you go in an Asian person's house in Asia and they're Christian, they're going to have probably a picture of an Asian Jesus. If they're going to put a picture of Jesus on the wall in Japan, he probably won't be blonde hair, blue-eyed. In Rwanda, he's dark. He's brown. Depending on where you are in the world, their Jesus has a different face. That might be shocking to us blonde hair, blue-eyed people, but it's true. And then the author pointed out, the guy writing this article, that what we do is that we make Jesus more palatable to ourselves. We want him to be one of us so that we can accept him a little bit better. And so we turn him into this rescuer who requires nothing, or a redeemer that just wants to serve us and give us stuff and doesn't have any real requirements on our life. That's not the Jesus in the Bible. Or worse, some of us may, and this I'm probably more guilty of than the other, may turn Jesus into the kind of rescuer that has just the right requirements to make me feel better about my life. I can do those things. Those are the things Jesus wants me to do, and guess what? That makes me better. We do all these kinds of things, and we make Jesus what we want him to be, because the real Jesus, who has the demands on us of our entire being, we don't want him. We don't. Now, don't hear that as condemning. Please don't go, oh, you're right, I've been making Jesus into these things. That's normal. We're human beings. And please don't think, no, I don't do that, because you're a human being. We do that. And that's what I want us to see, is that we do that. It's normal. It's part of the fall. It's a part of our corrupt nature to love ourselves more than we love Jesus, or anyone else for that matter. We are selfish beings. And we need to understand that, because the whole point is we need a deliverer. We desperately need to be delivered. We want to save ourselves, and so we make up a Jesus that fits with what we want. That's not what he does. He says, I am here to rescue you. And we need to realize how bad we need rescued. Now, it's interesting that Matthew, the last verse there I read, he quotes from Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son, is what it says. He's talking about Jesus going to Egypt and then he comes back. And now, here's the thing. When Hosea wrote that, he was talking about Egyptian slavery and the nation of Israel. There's not any hint even. Sometimes you read the Old Testament passages and it's clear that the author is sort of looking forward to fulfillment of what he's saying. Not here. Not in the original, and it's in 11:1, Hosea. It's clear that he's talking about when my son, the nation of Israel, was in Egypt, I called him out. That's it. Why does Matthew then quote this to say this is what's happening? Because he wants his Jewish audience, who knows their Old Testament by like the back of their hand, he wants them to remember that. He wants to call to mind the idea, the memory of this book and this truth. Why? Because who knows what Hosea is about? Come on, a few of you. Hosea was a prophet. He was this guy that God called, and he said, go marry that woman. Well, guess what? That woman was a prostitute. He married her. They had kids. She returned to her old life. Hosea pursued her, chased her, rescued her, restored her to her status as his wife, cleaned her up, loved her. He did that. Matthew wants his readers to remember how, and the point of Hosea is, my people have done that. You prostituted yourselves out, that word is all over it, to other gods, to these idols, to these worthless things that you think will bring you pleasure and hope and made up Jesus's. You've done that. And God himself is going to rescue his people. That is what Matthew needs his hearers, his readers, to know, that God is the one that rescues. God is the deliverer. That's the narrative that we need, the meta-narrative, the one that gives meaning to our story, the one that recognizes our deep need. That's why it's okay that we say, we don't want the Jesus presented to us in the New Testament. That hurts. Might have to struggle with that a little bit. But it's okay to say it, because it's saying, I'm a mess, and I need to be rescued from that. We need to be rescued from our false beliefs, our worldviews, the things that make us comfortable, the things that hurt us, maybe even our false hopes, our false expectations. We need to be delivered from those things. We need a deliverer. And in Jesus, he proves this one story. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection prove that there is a story that explains our existence, explains our brokenness, explains everything, our longings, our mess-ups, and still gives us hope in the end. That's the story that we need, and we need to absorb ourselves in it. It's in here. We need to make that a part of us, because we need a deliverer. And that story, meaning in that story, comes through sacrifice and death. Jesus's, even our own death to our own desires, our own hopes, our own dreams, death to everything we want, is life for everything that he wants for us. Hazel Miner, she saved her brother and sister. She died. They found her the day after the blizzard. She had taken off her coat, laid it on top of them, and then laid across them. And she saved their lives that way. She was frozen to death when they found her. Her death had meaning. Even in death, there was meaning, because she saved the lives of others. It's the same with Jesus. He delivers us. We just need to accept and believe that we need it. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We are people who are living in a system that's not right. We have worldviews and pieces of belief systems that are just wrong, and we are so bound and determined to be right that we don't even want you to fix us sometimes, because that would mean admitting wrong. Deliver us, God. deliver us. Amen. Amen. I got nothing to add.